Few people would deny that one of the greatest leaders in the annals of human history was an Israelite prophet statesman named Moses. But as with almost every great leader, Moses was surrounded by people who burned with jealousy toward him. In his case, it was primarily his older brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam. The story is told to us in Numbers chapter 12, which Pastor Joe just read in your hearing a few moments ago. And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a woman of Cush. And they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not also spoken by us?" And the Lord heard it. Now it was obvious that both of these people had been harboring hard feelings in their hearts toward Moses for some time. The occasion for their attack on him was their exasperation with this foreign woman that Moses had married. But these accusations had nothing to do with her when they really come out with it in verse 2. They don't even mention her. That's not the thing that's bothering them. They were upset because Moses was accepted to be the leader of the nation. And because the people looked on him as the only one through whom God spoke. And that bugged them. The presence of this foreign woman in the camp was only the excuse to vent their frustration and their anger and their bitterness over their secondary role. Wasn't Aaron also a prophet? He's called such in the Old Testament. Wasn't Miriam a prophetess? What right did Moses have to take all his leadership upon himself? And it is at that point in the narrative that the Spirit of God slips in a most amazing observation. He tells us that this man Moses, verse 3, was very meek above all the men who were upon the face of the earth. Now that's incredible. I don't know whether the Holy Spirit led Moses to write that himself in all honesty and objectivity. First sight, it would look rather arrogant, but if the Spirit of God told him to do it, he had to do it. Or I don't know whether the author of the last few verses in Deuteronomy, who appended that notice of Moses' death, went back and added this. I don't know how it got there, but it's there. And we accept it as the authentic Word of God. God's evaluation of this man Moses is that he was the meekest man on the face of the earth in his day. Now what does that mean? What is meekness? Let's talk about its meaning first of all this morning. When most people think of meekness, they visualize somebody like Casper Milquetoast, if they're old enough to remember old Casper. I was only a kid at that time, but I remember him. Maybe you're a little younger than that and you remember Mr. Peepers. A lot of people think of Mr. Peepers when they think of meekness. If you can't remember Mr. Peepers, you'll have to settle for Mr. Tweety. He's the closest thing I can find in our day. Most people think of a timid, fearful, servile, spineless coward whom everybody takes advantage of and doesn't have any power to do anything about it. Well, that's one idea you may find in an English dictionary. But it isn't the only one there. And it certainly isn't the biblical concept of meekness. It seems as though there are two opposites to pride in the Scripture. One is humility and the other is meekness. And while we often use the two interchangeably, there is a distinction between them. The basic meaning of humility is to be low. It's the idea of our creatureliness. God's way up here and we're way down here. We are totally dependent on Him. Everything we have is received from Him. Apart from His grace, we are absolutely nothing. So we see ourselves as God sees us, and it removes the arrogance and the vanity from our lives. That's humility. We'll talk more about that in weeks to come. But meekness originally referred to that quality of being gentle and pleasant. That seems to be the basic idea in the word. It's a mild and gentle friendliness. That's different from weakness. But it came to describe a person who was gentle and calm even when he was wronged or abused. And that seems to be the emphasis of the biblical authors. It's expressed, first of all, toward God as a willingness to accept his dealings with us without grumbling and resisting him. As you can see, that grows out of humility. When we see ourselves as we really are before God and understand our lowliness next to God's greatness, then we realize that God can do anything he wants with us and he knows best. So we submit to him. And that's an expression of meekness. Submission to God. But meekness goes a step further and expresses itself toward other people as well. Even people who oppose us or insult us or take advantage of us or injure us. You see, we view ourselves as still in the process of growth. We haven't attained yet. And we acknowledge that God can use even the abuse of other people to purify our lives. And again, it grows out of humility. Seeing ourselves as we are allows us to accept wrongs committed against us without indignation or anger or resentment or vindictiveness or retaliation or vengeance. To accept those wrongs as part of God's plan to bring us to maturity and make of us the people he wants us to be. We realize that God can use even the wrongs committed against us by other people to shape our lives. And so we accept them. That's meekness. David probably gave us one of the outstanding biblical examples of meekness when he was fleeing from Jerusalem during Absalom's rebellion. You remember an impudent and disrespectful descendant of Saul named Shimei was walking along on the hillside above him, cursing him and throwing dirt and stones at him. Now David had a lot of friends with him. Soldiers had swords in their hands. And they said to David, "Let us go sever his head from his body." You know, they could have done it. They had the power to do it. You know what David said? "Let him alone. Let him curse. For the Lord has told him to do it." The Lord has told him to do it. David saw that God had permitted Shimei to do this for some good reason. However brazen, insolent, and unwarranted his actions were, God could use those actions to make David the man he wanted him to be. So David accepted it. That is meekness. As you can plainly see, meekness is not a lack of power. David had all the power he needed at his disposal to destroy Shimei. Meekness is power under control. Some have used a great stallion to illustrate this idea. This mighty beast has been broken and is now submissive and controlled. It is power under control. Meekness is God's power at work in our lives that enables us to restrain ourselves when our old nature tells us to strike back. That's power under control. And it helps us voluntarily to yield our rights, to stand up for ourselves and for our opinions. Even we have the resources to win. We don't back off because we're going to lose. We back off because God wants us to back off. It's the opposite of angry self-defensiveness and proud self-assertiveness. It maintains a gentleness of spirit and a mildness of disposition toward those who disagree with us or wrong us. Now, the people of the world don't have much time for this Christ-like trait. They admire the aggressive, self-assured person who takes what he wants and fights for his rights. I would say that meekness is clearly out of style in the world at large, generally speaking. But Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. The meekest man on earth. Now, I think most all of you would agree with me that the more assets and abilities a person might possess, the more difficult it would be for him to be meek. You know, when you know you're right and you have the power to make it stick, it's difficult to keep quiet and let somebody take advantage of you. That's what makes Moses' meekness so utterly amazing. The meekest man on earth was probably superior to everybody around him in almost every way you can think of. That presented a formidable obstacle to meekness in his life. An obstacle he obviously overcame. Let's talk about the obstacles to meekness. Turn over in your Bible, please, to Acts chapter 7. Stephen probably put this together better than anybody in one place. We can turn to many, many verses and get the same thoughts. But Stephen puts them all together for us in one sermon. It was a sermon he preached to the Sanhedrin, which got them so riled up they finally stoned him to death. But it has a fantastic review of Israelite history in it. And you can't read Israelite history without reading about Moses. So Moses is here in Stephen's sermon. Acts chapter 20. And the first thing he talks about is his appearance. Did I say 20? Excuse me. 7. Verse 20. If you don't believe what I say, believe what I write. Okay, it says here on this outline, Acts 7:20. In which time Moses was born and was exceedingly fair. I don't know why the Spirit of God told us that, unless it was important. He was a pretty baby. It's repeated several times over. We're told in Exodus when he was born that he was a beautiful child. It's stated again in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. Now, pretty babies don't always grow up to be good-looking adults. My mama tells me I was a pretty baby, so I'm a living example of that, you see. But this story implies that Moses was a rather imposing person. When you read the story of his life, you can't get away from this. I don't know whether he looked like Charlton Heston or not, but I mean, it was a pretty good try, I would say. He was raised in the palace, and no doubt he carried with him a regal bearing that impressed people. He was an impressive, imposing person. Now, we have a tendency to use our appearance, if we can, to intimidate people, to get our own way. But there's no indication that Moses' appearance was a source of arrogance to him or made him overbearing or heavy-handed with people. He was meek. He was hardly even aware of his appearance. You remember that one occasion he was on Mount Sinai encountering God in all his glory, and that glory was reflected in his face, the radiant glory of God. And he came down from the mount, and the scripture says Moses didn't even know that the skin of his face shone. He was oblivious to his appearance. What a refreshing characteristic. Unaware of his commanding appearance. Not preoccupied with how he looked to others, as most of us are. Probably all of us. I mean, I took care that I looked as good as I could look to you this morning when, before I left home, I spent a little time at it. My wife was watching me, and I said to her, in all honesty, I imagine Moses wasn't this concerned about his appearance, was he? He wasn't. Look at the next thing Stephen says about him. In verse 22, it says, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians." Now, he was an intelligent man, far better educated than any of his people. Egypt was one of the educational and cultural centers of the world in his day. And he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter, at least accepted to be. Not really, but raised as such. And the son of Pharaoh's daughter would receive the very best training that Egypt had to offer. And you can see evidences of his intelligence and his abilities as you read through his story. His literary accomplishments, for instance, in authoring the first 5 books of the Bible. His skill in dealing with the Pharaoh. His efficiency in organizing probably nearly 1 million people for the Exodus. His resourcefulness in handling those people during their years of wilderness wanderings. That took a man of great brilliance and ability. He was a great man. As a matter of fact, even when he came back to Egypt later, he was reputed among the Egyptians to be a great man. His greatness spread throughout the land, the scripture tells us. Now, it's not easy for a man to be that smart and that capable and still be meek. We have a tendency to use our knowledge and our degrees and our abilities to exalt ourselves above other people. But Moses was meek. Third, look at his eloquence. It says in verse 22, he was mighty in words and deeds. I'm thinking mainly of the words. Moses was a man who could persuade people by the force of his words, the power of his speech. Certainly oratory was one of the subjects studied in Egypt, part of the Egyptian educational system, and Moses learned it well. Well, I know what some of you are thinking. Moses said to God when God told him to go back to Egypt, "But I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." I can't help believing that was a cop-out, though. That was an excuse to cover up his fear and his reluctance to return to Egypt and confront the Pharaoh, a fearful thing to do. But confront him he did with powerful words. And then he turned to his nation and he instructed his people and exhorted them with some of the wisest counsel and the most forceful oratory ever to come from a leader of men. Eloquence. The concluding chapters of the book of Deuteronomy record his final words to the nation. It includes his keen advice and a beautiful song of praise and an eloquent warning about turning from God and a sublime word of blessing upon his people. Hardly the voice of a man who's slow of speech and slow of tongue. Stephen was right, you see. He was mighty in words. And it may not always be easy for a man who can move people by the power of his words to be meek. We have a tendency to use our way with words to manipulate and control people for our own purposes. Moses was meek. Well, we've seen his appearance, his intelligence, his eloquence. Look at his courage, verse 24. And seeing one of his fellow countrymen suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. Now maybe that was more emotion than courage, I don't know, but there are other evidences of great courage in his life, such as standing up to a gang of shepherds who were bullying seven sisters from Midian. You remember that occasion? And while he hesitated a while, he ultimately did go back to Egypt and stand before that cruel Pharaoh and demand that he let his people go. That took courage. And then later he stood before the murmuring multitudes that wanted to return to Egypt and resisted them. He also stood up to those rebellious dissidents that wanted to overthrow him and take his life. He was a man of courage. He wasn't afraid of anybody. It isn't easy for a man of great courage to be meek. We have a tendency to view courage as standing up for our rights and getting back at anybody who takes advantage of us. That's not courage at all. But Moses was meek. Finally, look at his godliness. There's so much we could say about Moses, I hardly know where to stop. He was a man of great faith. His faith is mentioned four times in Hebrews 11. He was a man of great faithfulness to God. God himself said he was faithful among all his house, dependable, trustworthy. He was personally chosen by God to be the ruler in Israel. It says that in verse 35 of Acts 7. Who made thee a ruler and a judge? You see? The same God did send to be a ruler and a deliverer. God made him a ruler. He knew God personally and was known by God. No one in Israel held a candle to him as far as his walk with God is concerned. We're told that in the last few verses of Deuteronomy. He was a godly man. But I think the most impressive thing we ever read about Moses is recorded right here in Acts 7:37. This is that Moses who said unto the children of Israel, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like me." Now that prophet is none other than the Messiah. And that's not presumptuous for Moses to say that. The Messiah is going to be like me. Because God said that to Moses before Moses ever thought about it. In Deuteronomy 18, God said, "I'm going to raise up a prophet from among your brethren like unto you," God said, "Moses." Think of that, folks. The Messiah was going to be like Moses. And he was in many ways. The Lord Jesus was like Moses in many ways. What a fantastic compliment. It's not easy for a man with that kind of spiritual stature to be meek. Let's go back to the story, shall we? And look at the expression of meekness. Numbers chapter 12. Here stands Moses. A man of imposing appearance. Now we know him. Imposing appearance, high intelligence, great ability, supreme eloquence, tremendous courage, unparalleled godliness. Here he stands. While his jealous brother and sister are hurling accusations to him. These two people don't even begin to measure up to him, hurling their petty insults. All Moses has to do is open his mouth and say a few things. Review a few facts, that's all. And Aaron and Miriam will have to close their mouths once and for all. But what does Moses do? Scripture doesn't tell us that he did anything at all. Instead, it tells us at that point in the story, right there in verse 3, that Moses was the meekest man on earth. A man willing to take abuse without retaliation. That's the idea in the word meek. Now evidently he just stood there with his mouth closed, trusting God to do what was best. That's the implication we get from the story. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't stand up for his rights. He's not concerned for his own position or reputation. He isn't looking out for his own interests. He just wants to do the will of God and bring glory to God. I mean, God had put him in the position he was in, and now he's being attacked for that position of leadership that God placed him in. He has a right to speak up, but he doesn't. He's silent. Evidently, he thought God could take care of him and handle this situation quite well without his help. So he just stood there before his accusers with his mouth closed. That takes strength. Now, this isn't a stony silence. You know the kind I'm talking about, where somebody criticizes us or attacks us and we clam up. We do the slow burn. We withdraw and sulk. I have that tendency. I have to fight that one. Somebody criticizes me. That's not what this is talking about. It was a positive trust in God to vindicate Moses in his own time and in his own way. It was a gentleness and a kindness and a forgiveness that defies our imagination. When God did vindicate him, and he did it very shortly, Moses didn't have to wait very long. God spoke, and God judged. And when Miriam contracted leprosy as part of this judgment, Moses prayed that God would heal her. Now that's incredible. But that's what he did. I think most of us would have to admit that we seldom react that way when we are accused falsely. Or when we're attacked unjustly. In fact, our response is usually just the opposite, isn't it? I mean, be honest now. You don't need to be honest out loud, but at least be honest in your own mind. What do you do when your reputation is maligned? Or maybe your opinions are rejected or belittled? Or your motives are questioned? Or your words are misquoted? Or your ideas are misrepresented? Most of us get downright huffy about it, don't we? Get angry, hot under the collar. And we usually speak our piece. And we don't always do it very kindly either. We angrily defend ourselves and argue interminably to make our, quote, reasonable position understood by others. Or maybe we counterattack with some accusations of our own. And if our accuser falls on hard times, we feel that little tinge of satisfaction, don't we? Now everybody knows who's right. Mm-hmm. That's pride, folks. And the result of pride is conflict. We saw before in our study, in our homes, in our churches, in our places of employment, in our neighborhoods. Pride brings conflict. The only way to resolve conflict is to develop meekness. Would you turn over to Colossians 3, please? Colossians 3. Verse 12. This is going to be our memory verse this week. It's a little tougher than the first four, so you'll have to start working on it this afternoon, but do it, won't you? You'll be a prophet to your life. Colossians 3:12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Here's what we're supposed to wear as well-dressed Christians. Tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. It all goes together in one package. It's all part of one suit that the well-dressed Christian ought to wear. Tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, forgiveness, and love. And there aren't many folks wearing them today. They're rare commodities. But God wants us to put them on. Dear Christian, put on meekness. I don't mean feign it. Fake it. I mean develop it. When we're in style from God's perspective, you see, we won't get indignant or defiant or angry or defensive or bitter or vindictive when somebody criticizes us. Instead, we'll encourage them to express themselves. And we'll prayerfully consider what they say. There may be an element of truth in it. Maybe it is exaggerated. I've found in my life when somebody is criticizing me about something, it may be exaggerated, but there's usually something there God's trying to tell me. There's usually an element of truth in it. I'll tell you what we will do if we're meek. We will forgive them even if they're wrong. And we'll treat them with kindness and gentleness even if they've tried to destroy us. And we'll say whatever God leads us to say in a loving and gracious spirit. That's meekness. Now that kind of attitude can't be purchased. There's nowhere you can buy it. Furthermore, it cannot be produced by self-effort. It only comes when we allow Jesus Christ to dominate our thoughts and motivate our lives and empower us and control us and fill our beings. Because you see, he, even more than Moses, could say, I am meek and lowly in heart. He said that in Matthew 11:29. And he's willing to express his meekness through us. He wasn't meek because he was sinful and had to be brought to maturity like us. He was meek because he was willing to bear our sins and to suffer for our eternal forgiveness. He made that decision. He had the power to avoid that suffering, but he submitted to it for us. Isaiah told us about it. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And you can trace it through. In Matthew chapter 27, or rather 26, he stood before Caiaphas, the high priest. And when Caiaphas accused him, he said, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it these witness against thee?" It says, Jesus held his peace. They led him before Pilate in Matthew 27 and verse 12. And when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, the scripture says, he answered nothing. And then he hung on the cross, and the crowds came by. And they maligned him. They cried out, "If you are the Son of God, save yourself. Come down from the cross." And he didn't answer a word. He had the power to destroy them. Every single one of them. But he said nothing. He committed himself to the one who judges righteously. That's the way Peter put it in 1 Peter 2:23. He just committed himself to the Father. And he did all that to provide for our eternal salvation. If you have not accepted that salvation, if you have thought for a moment that you can attain heaven by doing good deeds, or going to church, or following some religious rules or rituals, God says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. God says the wages of our sin, however few there may be, the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from Him. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And God longs to have us acknowledge our sin and to put our trust in the one who went to that cross of His own will and died there in our place and paid the debt of our sin in full that we might have eternal salvation. If you've never done that, we encourage you to do it today. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you know He's your Savior, won't you ask Him to reproduce in your heart and in your life this attitude of meekness? Let's bow before Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this is so far from where we are, most of us. In our humanity and in our creatureliness, we struggle to assert ourselves, to make our impact felt. When You're asking us to commit ourselves to You and allow You to do in our lives whatever You see fit, even if it be through others, we pray that You'll develop in us this meekness. And Father, we pray that if some have never submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, never acknowledge that He alone can provide the antidote for their sin problem, this may be the day of their salvation. And while we're quietly bowed before the Father, may I invite you to make this decision. It only needs to be made once, and then it's settled forever if you mean what you do today. Most of you have done this. Some possibly have not. Would you be willing right now to say to God, "God, I'm a sinner. I admit it. I likewise admit that I don't deserve forgiveness or heaven. But I want to thank You, Father, for sending Your Son to Calvary to provide for my eternal salvation. I believe that Christ died for my sins, that He rose again the third day. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Save me from sin." He's waiting to do that. He will not force Himself upon you. He's asking you to trust Him. Father, I pray that some will, in these moments, put their faith in Jesus Christ as their eternal sin-bearer and Savior. We ask it for His praise and glory. Amen.